Father, we ask that you would speak to us. Help us to see the Lord Jesus clearly. For we ask in his name. Amen. Tim Keller helped me to understand the human heart, and for that I'll be eternally grateful. I heard him give three talks in London in 2004 that completely changed the way I thought about ministry. I still have the notes from those talks downstairs in my office. It was Tim Keller who pointed out for me that idolatry and unbelief are the sins under every sin, that every sin I commit can be traced back to a refusal to believe that God is God and replace him with some other source of satisfaction. It was Tim who pointed out for me that our hearts run both to works religion and irreligion in an attempt to satisfy ourselves, but that both legalism and antinomianism have the same root in the human heart. And it was Tim Keller who pointed out to me that the only thing that can cure the human heart, the one thing that we need all of the time, is the gospel itself. Back in 2004, he said, "It's inaccurate to think the gospel is what saves non-Christians, and then Christians mature by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. It's more accurate to say that we're saved by believing the gospel, and then we're transformed in every part of our hearts and minds and lives by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on." So on Friday, when I heard that his battle against pancreatic cancer had come to an end, I paused to thank God for the life of this faithful servant of the Lord Jesus and the influence he'd had on me. And then I turned to Matthew 26-28, which lays out so beautifully both the depravity of the human heart and the staggering provision that our God has made for its repair in the gospel. Now, I'm not really sure that anyone could hope to do justice to the 171 verses which take us to the very center of human history and step us through the events of Jesus and resurrection in a way that is both understated and fathomless. I'm not going to be able to say everything on these verses this morning, but what I can do is point you to four things which leap out of the text as Matthew brings his gospel to a close. The first thing in true Keller style is about the human heart. Matthew insists that my heart is evil and so is yours. One of the things we need to understand about the gospel accounts of the last days of Jesus is that they're all light on editorial statements. They don't come with subtitles, let alone blazing theological headlines. Instead, they're filled with people. Real people, weak people, self-interested people, emotional people, oblivious people, cowardly people, grieving people, people with agendas, people doing their job, people just walking past, minding their own business. People who get caught up in the most momentous events that have ever taken place on this planet. There are people everywhere in these chapters. And these people matter because it's through these people that Matthew makes his point. Through these people, Matthew exposes the problem of the human heart. For the problem is that my heart is evil and so is yours. You may think that's a little strong. I don't. Come with me to the start of Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he told his disciples, "You know that the Passover takes place after 2 days and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the courtyard of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him." There's no overt explanation of why these people decided to kill Jesus. It's really the culmination of every encounter that Matthew has recorded between Jesus and self-interested, self-satisfied, self-religious people. Jesus' quiet but relentless insistence that they need to repent and believe has pushed them to the point that they would rather slaughter him than submit to him. Such is the evil of the human heart. When push comes to shove, we're willing to kill for ourselves. And notice this decision isn't made in the heat of the moment. They're still completely in control of their faculties. Their political antennae are still working. This is no blind rage. Verse 5, let's not do it during the festival, they say, so there won't be rioting among the people. The population of Jerusalem during Passover grew by about a factor of 5. The city was often tense and unpredictable, a bit out of control. So they decide to leave it. Until, that is, in verse 14, they're approached by Judas. One of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him, and from that time he started looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Again, there's no real explanation. No timeline of Judas cooling towards Jesus. No list of factors that led him to this. Just the bald question, how much will you give me? And the recording of a paltry sum. You know, 30 pieces of silver is the compensation to be paid to the master of a slave accidentally gored by an ox in Exodus 21. It's the insulting sum paid to Zechariah in Zechariah 11 for being a shepherd of God's people, which is so inadequate that God tells him to throw it into the temple as an act of judgment on God's people. 30 pieces of silver, Judas might as well have said, I'll do it for free. The leaders are treacherous. Judas is greedy. What about the disciples? Well, they talk a good game, but ultimately they won't be there for Jesus. You can see that from verse 31, Matthew 26. After the Last Supper, they went out for a walk. Jesus said, tonight all of you will fall away because of me. For it's written, I'll strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. Peter, in a way, winningly says, even if everyone falls away because of you, I'll never fall away. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said to him, tonight before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. Even if I've to die with you, Peter told him, I'll never deny you. And all the disciples said, yeah, no, nor will we. They would have been better to say nothing. After Judas identified Jesus to those who'd never seen him before by a kiss of all things. Remember, these are pre-photographic, pre-image days. Soldiers don't know Jesus from a bar of soap. But Judas kisses him. There's a brief struggle. Jesus says in verse 55, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple and you didn't arrest me. But all this has happened so that the writings of the prophets would be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. Why did they run away? Because at that moment they were more concerned for themselves than anything else. They were lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, to quote Paul. And that means that their hearts, rather than choosing the ultimate good, chose evil. But the parade of human sin in these chapters is really only getting started. Verses 59 and 60, Caiaphas and his cronies start looking for anyone who could come up with a credible lie which would give them reason to press for the death penalty. The best they could come up with was Jesus' claim to be the temple. Until he said in verse 64 that they would see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. At that point, Caiaphas went nuts. Verse 65, the high priest tore his robes and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And they spit in his face and strike him and slap him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? If at first you don't succeed, shout, scream, and spit at people. It's not humanity's finest hour. Nor is what happens next. From verse 69, Peter's out in the courtyard. The servant girl comes. You were with Jesus the Galilean. I don't know what you mean. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know the man. You're one of them. Your accent betrays you. I don't know him. The rooster crows, and Peter remembers the saying of Jesus. And he went out and wept bitterly. You know, there's no reason at all to suspect it would have gone any differently if it had been you or me. Whether it's Judas or Caiaphas or Peter or the rest of the disciples, nobody comes out of these chapters with any credit. That's because ultimately our problem is a shared one. It's the fact our hearts are evil, turned in on themselves, as Augustine said. And that's backed up repeatedly in chapter 27. Verse 3, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. The brevity only highlights the tragedy. Judas' sadness. The leader's response is as heartless and hypocritical as Judas' actions are heartbreaking. Now that the money they'd used to put a contract out on Jesus has been thrown back at them, they suddenly become concerned with law-keeping. But the chief priest, verse 6, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought the potter's field, the field of blood, to fulfill Jeremiah 19 with a little help from Zechariah 11. One man's already died, but it doesn't change anything. They press on. Then there's Pilate. Now, in Luke's longer account, the emphasis in the Pilate story rests on the innocence of Jesus. But for Matthew, he emphasizes the fact that Pilate knew exactly what he was doing. When he first questions Jesus, he's amazed, impressed, verse 14. According to verse 18, he knew it was out of envy that they delivered him up. His wife told him, verse 19, have nothing to do with that righteous man. Verse 23 shows he knows Jesus has done nothing wrong. But hear the words from verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. At the end of the day, it was all about Pilate. At this point, the crowd shouts out what has got to be one of the most tragic sentences ever uttered. And all the people answered, verse 25, his blood be on us and on our children. When he releases Barabbas, he scourges Jesus, delivers him to be crucified. The soldiers strip him, dress him up, spit on him, beat him. Those who walk past abuse him, verse 40. The chief priests and even the criminals next to him pour scorn on him as they effectively echo those chilling words. His blood be on us and our children. They're also desperately, tragically misguided. What eludes everyone is that the words spoken by the crowd in verse 25 speak better than they knew. They would be held responsible for crucifying the Son of Death, the Son of God. Their lives demanded his death for the simple reason that their hearts and our hearts are evil. See, take a walk through these chapters and look around. What do you see? You see a procession of self-preoccupied, self-absorbed, self-protective, self-confident people. Why is Jesus hanging on the cross? According to Matthew, it's because of them. Because of the chief priests and the leaders, and Judas and Peter and Caiaphas and Pilate and the crowd and the terrorists on either side of them. He's there because of us. You. Me. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. He's there because of our human hearts. John Piper sums it up. All human beings, no exceptions, are born with this kind of fallen, diseased, deceived, self-exalting, God-opposing heart, which makes the second truth woven into the fabric of these chapters almost unfathomable. Jesus' death is for us. As we've seen, it's no accident that this chapter's full of people. These are real people. This is real folly, real ignorance, real sin. This is fallen humanity. It's in this cast of thousands that Matthew has embedded his theology of substitutionary atonement. Here is one man dying for the ungodly. Here is the Lord Jesus doing what it takes to make it possible for people like us to enjoy the beautiful life with our God, Father, Son, and Spirit forever. The fact that Jesus is dying for us is the steady drumbeat of these chapters. Hear these words from 26, verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took a cup and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of our sins." Jesus takes our place, dying our death, so that the rebellion of our hearts might be forgiven and overcome, and that we might hear God utter the catchphrase of the eternal covenant. You will always be my people. I will always be my God. A couple of hours later, they walk down from the city to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says, verse 36, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." Taking with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Going a little farther, he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, "For the second time he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Verse 45, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go." This really is the only place in the Gospels where we see Jesus even appear to hesitate. He pauses. He asks his Father to confirm that this is the way. And it is. Jesus has to drain the cup spoken of by Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 25:15. "Thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" It's the way it should be. Because of our evil hearts, all of us, every person from every nation should have to drink the cup of God's wrath. But the Father sends the Son to drink it for us. This is one of those places where we need to sing rather than talk. We need poetry to express the inexpressible. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. C.H. Spurgeon described it like this. the whole of the tremendous debt was put upon his shoulders. The whole weight of the sins of all his people was placed upon him. Once for a moment, he seemed to stagger under it. Father, if it be possible. But again, he stood upright. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The whole of the punishment of his people was distilled into one cup. No mortal lip might take so much as a solitary sip. When he put it to his lips, it was so bitter. Let this cup pass from me. But his love for his people was so strong that he took the cup in both his hands. And at one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry for all his people. He drank it all. He endured all. He suffered all, so that now forever there are no flames of hell for us, no racks of torment, no eternal woes. Christ has suffered all we ought to have suffered. And we must, we shall go free. The work was completely done by him without a helper. All through this long section, Matthew makes it clear that Jesus dies for people like us. Becomes unmissable when he describes what happens with Jesus and Barabbas. Barabbas, a man ironically named the son of the father, is released. And the father's son, who in Pilate's words has done no evil, is chosen in his place. It's astonishing. Barabbas lives. Jesus dies. Tragic mistake. Awful miscarriage of justice. No, a glorious, deliberate, eternally planned switch. One son of the Father takes the place of all others. Jesus is dying for us. Even the apparently insignificant event recorded in 27:32 underlines that. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry Jesus' cross. The image of this innocent passerby carrying the cross to which Jesus is about to be nailed is a strange one. But even the innocent Simon really does deserve to be nailed to his own cross. But Jesus steps in for him, for you, for me. This truth is written even larger in the darkness which descends as Jesus' death draws near. From the sixth hour, verse 45, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. He was cut off, excluded, that we might be brought in. And they had no idea what was going on. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from earth to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs opened, because sin and guilt were defeated. Death has no power over us. And so many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I do want to say, Matthew, please tell us some more. No one else mentions this. But for Matthew, it's just hardly surprising that this, of all events, is marked by supernatural signs. Because this death is for us. Here's how the Apostle Paul sums it up in Romans 5. While we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The fact that Jesus Christ died in our place, taking the guilt we've earned, facing the wrath we provoked, stands at the very heart of the gospel. Not long before he died, Jim Packer, the English theologian who'd done perhaps more than any other living person in the 20th century to guard this truth for the church, wrote this: "As I grow old, I want to tell everyone who will listen, I am so thankful for the penal substitutionary death of Christ. No hope without it. It is the best part of the best news that the world has ever heard. Jesus died for us." Now, this truth really should produce a reaction. Matthew wants us to see this. There really is only one appropriate response to Jesus dying for us. The only appropriate response to Jesus dying for us is wholehearted devotion. Charismatics raise their hands high and dance, eyes closed, lost in intense worship. Eastern Orthodox believers gaze on icons, lost in wonder. Catholics adore the body of Christ lifted high and prostrate themselves before statues and relics, kissing them fervently. Evangelicals, Reformed types, mostly we stand with our hands in our pockets waiting awkwardly for the sermon. Really should not be so. The truth of the gospel should move us to our very core, should affect every part of our being. Of course, we should be driven by truth, not experience. The goal of the gospel is God himself, not experience. But if the truth doesn't affect us, then we haven't grasped the truth. And nowhere is that more evident or more important than when we gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he reveals himself to us in the gospel. Well, actually, this has always stood at the pulsing heart of Reformed Christianity. Hear these words of the Puritan preacher and academic John Owen, not exactly known for being a touchy-feely guy, but he writes this. In his book, The Excellency of Christ, he says, "I have had more advantage by private thoughts of Christ than by anything in this world. And I think when a soul hath satisfying and exalting thoughts of Christ himself, his person and his glory, it is the way whereby Christ dwells in such a soul." He says, "If I have observed anything by experience, it's this. A person may take the measure of their growth and decay in grace according to their thoughts and meditations on the person of Christ and the glory of Christ's kingdom and of his love." I think the woman that Jesus encounters near the beginning of Matthew 26 would have shouted a heartfelt amen to that old Puritan. It's no accident that Matthew gives the scene at the start of Matthew 26 such prominence in his account of Jesus' death. Matthew shows us ahead of time the kind of response that the cross of Christ produces in those who are mastered by it. Just turn back with me to 26 verse 6. "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table." It's a shockingly extravagant, almost embarrassing, moving gesture. What do the disciples do? They critique her. Verse 8, "They were indignant. Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Jesus said, "Why are you hassling this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus says this woman has got it. This is the kind of response the gospel draws out of people who get who Jesus is and what he's doing. and the disciples? They say, but she clearly doesn't handle the Bible very well. She hasn't understood the need to free up resources for gospel work. She's obviously not fully theologically trained. Not even sure she did MTS. And Jesus says, you really haven't a clue, do you? He's about to die an unimaginably terrible death for sin. They are standing on the cusp of history. They're witnessing perhaps the single most beautiful, most authentic, ultimately most appropriate act of devotion recorded in the Gospels. It just goes straight over their heads. She pours out love. They spew out criticism. She gives everything she's got. They give her a tutorial. She knows that Jesus is going to die and to do it for her. Jesus gently points all this out. Says, you know, when this is written down, she's going to look great. But you? Not so much. And Matthew records it for us. For this nameless woman is the real deal. As the chapter goes on, she's actually joined by a list of unexpected others who respond to Jesus in basically the same wholehearted way. 27:54, the centurion sees what's happening. As the earthquake arises, Jesus dies. He and the others are filled with awe and say, truly, this is the Son of God. Verse 57, when it's evening, a rich man from Arimathea came, named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus, went and asked Pilate for the body. He took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he'd cut out in the rock. Verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. A hard-bitten mercenary, a wealthy and up to this point secret believer, Mary of Magdala, the other Mary, women about whom we know very little, but all of them respond wholeheartedly. A jar of priceless perfume, a family heirloom, a cry of awe, a brave decision, tender care of a battered and lifeless body. When we read this, see, this passage simply asks us, are we moved by Jesus like that? I know that we're passionate about understanding and teaching the gospel. We wouldn't be here otherwise. But are we consistently passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ himself? There is a danger sometimes that we're more drawn to ideas than we are to Jesus. We're more excited about ministry than we are about Jesus. We're more excited about the next step in the strategic plan than the glory of God and the grandeur of his grace displayed in our Savior. It is possible that our hearts are, our heads are here, but our hearts are elsewhere. We can love theology and love reading and love discussing and love exegesis and love preaching and love dreaming and love encouraging. But the prior question is so basic. Do we love Jesus Christ? Are we constantly bowled over by his costly tenderness, his steely resolve, his incisive wit, his flawless insight, his delightful playfulness, his vibrant personality, his overwhelming personal attractiveness, his sheer God-embodying beauty poured out for us in love on the cross? If not, then we need to read these chapters. Because remember, the Gospels give us a person. Of course, the Gospels are dripping with theology, but the theology is embodied, incarnated. In the Gospels, theology comes not in a creedal summary statement, but in the flesh of a person, Jesus Christ. We need to see Jesus. Because when we see Jesus, there is no other response but wholehearted devotion. Which brings us to Matthew 28 and Jesus' resurrection, which just changes everything. Have you ever noticed how matter-of-fact the account of the resurrection is in all four Gospels? 27 chapters on Jesus' life and ministry. 141 verses on his trial and death in 26 and 27. And then we get this, 28 verse 1 that Lizzie read. 10 verses. They basically say, Jesus is risen from the dead. Verse 6, he's not here, for he's risen. Go and tell everyone. Verse 10, do not be afraid. Tell my brothers to go to Galilee. That's it. Now, at this point, I could give the definitive theological exposition of resurrection. But as A, Brandon's going to do that in the class after morning tea. B, Matthew doesn't do it. And C, well, it's 10:21 already. But as we come to the end of this sweeping book, let me make sure that you just get the fact that Matthew wants us to get that this is an absolute game changer. The pivot at 28 verse 16 is one of the most spectacular transitions in history. The fear of the guards is suddenly replaced by the fear and overwhelming joy of the women as word of Jesus' resurrection starts to spread. And with one quick trip to Galilee is instructed, and suddenly the uncertainty and selfishness and directionless of chapters 26 and 27 is blown away. Hear these words. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Understandably, they could scarcely believe it. But then Jesus speaks. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In Jesus' death and resurrection, God the Father has announced to the watching universe that Jesus is the Son of Man from Daniel 7. He is now in charge. Everything has changed in a moment. All authority on earth is given to him. There is no square centimeter of the cosmos about which he does not say mine. And he sends us out. It turns out, suddenly it becomes obvious that the mission which our God, Father, Son, and Spirit launched in Genesis 1 is still on track to bring all creation under one ruler that we might enjoy life with him forever. And so it's our role to scatter to every corner of this earth, making disciples whose wholehearted response to Jesus is expressed in obedience without bounds. A beautiful life that's marked by God's own righteousness as we live out the Torah in glorious, Christ-filled, Christ-empowered technicolor as those who've been baptized into the family of God. And we do it all with the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who through the new covenant will be our God forever and ever. In a few short sentences, Matthew flips the narrative from apparent tragedy to a triumph that thrusts us out into the world, having been captured by a risen Lord and entrusted with a peerless message and given an immeasurable assurance that the Lord Jesus himself is with us as we go. See how radical this flip is? I think I quite like about five chapters spelling out the resurrection, how it worked and what it means and what the implications are. We don't get that in Matthew. We get bang, Jesus is risen. The world has changed. Go. Now, in recent years, some have attempted to say that these verses really have nothing to say about cross-cultural mission, because syntactically, going isn't really the focus. Syntactically, they're probably right. But theologically, hermeneutically, I have no clue what they think they're doing. Because the impetus of these verses is to launch us in the power of the resurrection to every corner of the cosmos. It picks up the mission of God to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Going is the new normal. We're all to be on the move without a thought of comfort or income or convenience or preference. And as we go, our lives and words are to be saturated by the gospel of the Lord Jesus, for nothing else matters. This is the message of Matthew's gospel. According to Matthew 26 to 28, our hearts are evil, but Jesus died for us. And that demands a wholehearted response, which is just intensified by the fact that the resurrection has changed everything, launching us out with a new security, a new purpose, a new focus, a new energy, a new mission, and a new equipping. For Jesus says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. I know this sounds almost too obvious to say, but over this past semester, as we've worked through Matthew, one thing has towered above everything else. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God made flesh. The one in whom Torah is brought to life. The one who holds out life to us. The one who dies and rises for us. The one who sends us and says, I am with you to the very end of this age, and then I will be with you forever. Whatever else we do, let's finish this semester with our eyes fixed on him. For Jesus Christ is the blazing center of our lives. I saw a tweet yesterday from John Piper, which was based on Tim Keller's last email to him. Here's what Piper thinks Tim Keller would have him and us keep saying. Be more thrilled that you are saved than you are successful. Take more delight in your Savior than in your service. I think that sums it up beautifully. Really is all about Jesus. Sisters and brothers, let's be more thrilled that we are saved than that we're successful. Let's take more delight in our Savior than in our service. Because Jesus is the one who gives us the beautiful life. Jesus is the one who died for us. Jesus is our risen King, who says to us right now, behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our risen and ascended King, who died that we might live. Thank you that in him you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you that by your Spirit you have united us to him. Thank you that your Spirit has taken up residence in us, producing his likeness, enabling us to speak his gospel. We pray that you would continue your great work in us, that we might live for and with and in Christ. For your glory we pray. Amen.